The following message, titled Paul at Corinth, number 2, from Acts 18, verses 9 through 11, is the 63rd in the series Exposition of Acts. It was delivered on Sunday, June 22, 1997, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Now please turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 18. Before we come to our consideration of the Word tonight, just a P.S. on our study the last time we were in the book of Acts. Those of you who were present will recall that in considering the first 8 verses of chapter 18, that we considered by way of what I labeled as an oblique application, the prudence of giving diligence to see that our children are well trained for life. And in that context, though I indicated to you that I believe the application was oblique in further reflection, I am convinced that though the things I said to you were correct, and I am convinced that indeed they can be sustained by a much broader consideration of principles from the Word of God, because of the obliqueness of the application, it does not arise naturally from the text. And therefore, I apologize to you. I want to be very careful in any applications derived from the Scripture that it be clear that there's a biblical basis for what I have to say. So I do believe the things I said were correct, but if I could at this later date label them as counsel and not commandment, I trust you will take these things to heart and will forgive me as your pastor. Now, last time we saw that after the close of Paul's Athenian ministry, he comes to Corinth. There he met Aquila and Priscilla, who, like himself, were relatively new to the city. Being of the same trade, Paul dwells with them and labors together with them in tent making. And on the Sabbaths, Luke says that Paul reasoned in the synagogue and was mightily used of God to the conversion of many. Then in the narrative, Luke goes on to tell us that when Silas and Timothy finally rejoin Paul, they find him completely absorbed in the Word, testifying to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. They find him engaged as a faithful watchman in Israel, warning his countrymen to prepare for the world to come. And by every means at his disposal, Paul was pressing the truth to the consciences of those who heard him. And as had happened in other places where he preached, Luke tells us so in Corinth, opposition arose from the Jews. And yet, Paul could say to them with a clear conscience that he was innocent of the blood of anyone who had heard him. As we read in verses 6 through 8, and when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook out his raiment and said unto them, your blood be upon your own heads, I am clean. From henceforth I go to the Gentiles. And he departed thence and went into the house of a certain man named Titus Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. And Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. Now from this point onward in his ministry in Corinth, the door of the Jewish synagogue was shut to Paul. And from this point onward, apparently the opposition of the Jews intensified, ultimately leading to his being brought on charges before the judgment seat of Gallio, the Roman proconsul of Achaia. This, of course, is not the first time, this is not the first place that a synagogue door has been closed against him. And although Christ had already blessed Paul's labors in Corinth with much fruit, I don't think it is straining the text any to assume that surely Paul is disappointed by this happening, by finding the door to the synagogue shut against him, and perhaps discouraged by being once again excluded from such a fruitful venue for the gospel. From passages like Romans 9, verses 1 through 3, we learn that Paul loved his Jewish countrymen. There he writes, "I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience bearing witness with me in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and unceasing pain in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren's sake, my kinsmen according to the flesh." Paul must have been grieved almost beyond bearing at again being cut off from the synagogue, at again becoming the object of the Jews' malice and hatred, at again witnessing their blasphemous rejection of Christ and the gospel. It certainly is understandable, given Paul's history to this point, all that he has suffered at the hands of the Jews, all that he has witnessed of their blasphemy, all that he has known of their hatred of the truth. It certainly would be understandable if the turn of events on this occasion would have cast Paul into a season of discouragement. And given his experiences at the hands of the Jews in other places, we also perhaps can understand if he's somewhat fearful how things will turn out on this occasion. Though he's experienced God's delivering hand on more than one occasion, Paul, nevertheless, was a man of flesh and blood. And the thought of another imprisonment, the thought of another flogging, the thought of another stoning could not be entertained by a man with the sensibilities of a man like Paul without a certain amount of natural anxiety. Now, that this was the case with Paul accords with his own testimony in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 3. There, writing to the Corinthians, he says, "And I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling." And this testimony, of course, helps us to understand what follows in our text tonight, which is verses 9 through 11 of Acts chapter 18. "And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, 'Be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace, for I am with you, and no man shall set on you to harm you, for I have much people in this city.' And he dwelt there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them." Now the Lord who speaks to Paul on this occasion is the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the same one who appeared to him on the Damascus road as the Lord. On this occasion, coming to Paul in a vision at night, the Lord speaks to him the words of our text. And in what the Lord says to him, we find a word of exhortation and a word of encouragement. First, then, our Lord's exhortation to his servant. That exhortation is found in these words: "Be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace." Now, the Greek language is a very precise language, and it has special verb forms for forbidding the continuance of an action already taking place. And it also has a form for forbidding the starting of an action in which one is not yet engaged. One form commands to quit doing a thing. The other form commands to not start doing a thing. And both of these forms of prohibition are found in verse 9 of our text. And translated as literally as possible, the Lord exhorts Paul, "Stop fearing, but continue speaking And don't start being silent. Fear apparently was present. He prohibits him from continuing in a state which is already in progress. Stop fearing, Paul. And then he tells him not to start doing something that has not yet begun. Don't start being silent. Stop fearing, but continue speaking, and don't start being silent. Now, Paul is in Corinth, as he himself testifies later, in weakness and fear and in much trembling. The Lord, when he appears to him in this vision, doesn't rebuke him for his fear. The Lord doesn't rebuke him for his weakness. The Lord does not admonish him for his trembling. Nor do we read, nor does Paul testify that his fears have shut his mouth so that he's no longer preaching the word of God. That's not what took place. Paul has not grown silent. He has not ceased to preach the word. The fear is there. The weakness is there. The trembling is there. But he's not stopped. On the contrary, he continues preaching in spite of his fears. And yet fear can be a powerful emotion if not mastered completely. And the potential exists that if Paul does not maintain a mastery over his fears, he may start shrinking back from declaring the whole counsel of God. And therefore Jesus exhorts him, Paul, stop fearing, but continue speaking, and don't start being silent. But now the Lord does not merely exhort his servant. In this vision, the Lord also gives him a tremendous word of encouragement. This brings us to our second point, our Lord's encouragement to his servant found in these words, "For I am with you, and no man shall set on you to harm you. For I have much people in this city." That Paul's fears might be quenched, that he might persevere in preaching boldly the whole counsel of God, Jesus gives Paul solid reasons to encourage him, solid reasons to assure him that indeed he is doing what God wills and he will know the blessing of his master. And the first thing that Jesus says to him to encourage him, to quench his fears, to assure him, the first thing Jesus does is to inform him that he himself will be with him, protecting him, so as he says to him, no man shall set on thee to harm thee. Paul is to be encouraged in his labors. His fears are to be calmed by the assurance that he will know Christ's own special presence with him. And those words, "For I am with you," surely for a man like Paul, who was well steeped in the Old Testament scriptures, who as a rabbi had memorized large portions of the Old Testament, who was intimately acquainted with all that was found there, surely those words, "For I am with you," would have brought to his mind the experiences of Old Testament saints like Moses and Gideon and Jeremiah. Moses, for example, knew himself to be completely inadequate to the task to which God had called him. God had revealed to him that he would go into the court of Pharaoh, the most powerful man in the world, likely the most dangerous place in the world. And there he would demand of Pharaoh, "In the name of Jehovah, let my people go." And Moses felt his own inadequacy for such a task. He felt, no doubt, the fearfulness of such a thing. And we read that in that context, the Lord speaks to him in the language recorded in Exodus 3. Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt?" And he, that is the Lord, said, "Certainly I will be with you, and this shall be the token to you that I have sent you. When you have brought forth the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God upon this mountain." Jehovah promised Moses that his own special presence would be with him and assured him of the success of his mission. "Who are you? Perhaps you are no one, but I will be with you. You are going into the court of Pharaoh. I am going with you. You are going to demand the release of the people of Israel. I will be there. My strong hand will protect you. My strong hand will prevail. That mission on which I send you will be a complete success. And the token, the promise to you is that when you have done what I have commanded you, me being with you, you will bring the people out and you will worship me with these very people on this Mount Horeb upon which we now stand." The presence of God with Moses, that promise was given to him to encourage him, to strengthen him, to calm every fear, and to fill up every inadequacy. In like manner, the Lord encouraged Gideon. We read in Judges 6, verses 15 and 16, "And Gideon said to him, 'O Lord, with what shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is the poorest in Manasseh. I am the least in my father's house.' And the Lord said to him, 'Surely I will be with you, and you shall smite the Midianites as one man. Don't be concerned about the numbers of their army. Yes, they've got you vastly outnumbered. Yes, it will be a fearful thing with a few hundred to march into the midst of thousands. But no matter, I will be there, and they will be as but one man standing before you, and I will smite them.'" And Gideon's fears were to be quenched. He was to have confidence that indeed the mission upon which God had sent him would be completely fulfilled because of the presence of Jehovah. Consider also the Lord's words to fearful Jeremiah. Jeremiah 1, verses 4 through 8. "Now the word of Jehovah came to me, saying, 'Before I formed you in the belly, I knew you. And before you came forth out of the womb, I sanctified you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations.' Then said I, 'O Lord Jehovah, behold, I know not how to speak, for I am a child.' Jehovah said to me, 'Say not, I am a child, for to whomsoever I shall send you, you shall go, and whatsoever I shall command you, you shall speak. Be not afraid because of them, for I am with you to deliver you, saith the Lord.'" Jeremiah feared the task that the Lord had given to him. He felt completely inadequate for the mission that had been set before him, a prophet to the nations. The Lord says, "You need not fear them, nor need you fear what to say, for I will be with you." Now, on this occasion there in Corinth, here is Paul, weak, trembling, fearful, and Jesus says to him, "I am with you." Jesus tells him, "I will be there to guard you. I will be there to bless your labors." Paul, he says to him, in essence, "You cannot be harmed as long as I am with you. Until your work is done, until I have finished the work that I have called you to do, until I have accomplished my purpose in you, you are as invulnerable as David before Goliath. You are as invulnerable as Daniel was before his enemies. As long as I am with you, the fire cannot kindle on you any more than it could on Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Paul, Jehovah Jesus is a wall around you, and not a single fiery dart of the enemy can reach you apart from my permission. And how Paul's courage must have soared as he heard that same voice that had spoken to him on that Damascus road, as he heard that voice say, "I am with you." But now, secondly, for Paul's encouragement, he informs him about the success of his mission. He tells him, "I have much people in this city." Of course, Jesus is not speaking about disciples already in the city. He's speaking about those yet to be converted. And Jesus is saying to Paul, in essence, for the elect's sake, I will protect and I will bless you. You need not fear. You need not tremble. Though, as he later will acknowledge to the Corinthians, who is sufficient to these things, in essence, the Lord says to him, you need not be overly concerned about your own sufficiency for the task to which I've called you. I am with you, and I have much people in this city. Paul must keep the present opposition of the Jews in proper perspective. That opposition, which doubtless as a man of flesh and blood, a man of like passions with ourselves, that opposition which must have caused him great discouragement and great disappointment. That opposition is not a sign that your work is done. It is not a sign that the harvest is over. Jesus, in essence, tells him that he yet has many elect sheep in Corinth who must hear his voice and who will come when they hear the powerful, effectual, converting call of the Good Shepherd. Paul, under no circumstances must you cease preaching the Word of God, for it is the instrument by which I will, through you, gather my elect to myself. I have much people in this city. And again, how Paul's courage must have soared as he heard the same voice that spoke to him on that Damascus road assure him once again of the success of his mission. On that Damascus road, he had heard Christ say to him, as he himself bears witness in chapter 26 of the book of Acts, Christ said to him, "Arise and stand on your feet, for to this end I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, both of the things wherein you have seen me, and the things wherein I will appear to you, delivering you from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom I send you, to open their eyes, that they may turn from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive remission of sins and an inheritance among them that are sanctified by faith in me." There on that Damascus road, Christ had assured him that he would succeed in the task for which he sent him forth. He had not stopped him. He had not converted him. He had not appointed him so that he would go forth on a hope-so or a maybe mission. Christ would protect him, and Christ would use him to open blind eyes, and he would use him to give remission of sins and an inheritance to all those who would be sanctified by faith in him. And now Christ again, in essence, tells Paul, "Arise and preach with confidence, for I have much people in this city." Paul must not, out of fear, now become disobedient to the heavenly vision which set him on his way at the first. Now the connection of verse 11, and he dwelt there 1 year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. The connection of this verse is such that it is evident, I think, that Paul took his Lord's encouraging words to heart. Luke says that he dwelt there 18 months. And in those 18 months, his activity is described in this phrase: he was teaching the word of God among them. Paul went on from this point doing what he had been doing, yet doing it with fresh courage, doing it with fresh assurance from his master that indeed I am with you, I am blessing your labors, the work to which I have called you is going forward. Paul labored in Corinth in the great work for which Christ had commissioned him. Jesus commanded all his servants, in the language of what we call the Great Commission, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Paul was faithful to that commission, and he enjoyed the protecting and encouraging presence of his Lord and Master. Now, as we bring our time to a close tonight, just a couple of brief words of application. It may at first seem incredible to us that a man like Paul could be afraid. I remember many years ago first reading this passage and thinking, that's incredible. I didn't expect that of Paul. That he is afraid. That there in the face of opposition, there in the face of the daunting task in front of him, that he's fearful. But then the thought crossed my mind, you know, these men really were men of like passions with ourselves. We don't do them a service, and we don't do ourselves a service to regard them as some kind of supermen. The prophets and the apostles, those saints of God whose example in the Scripture is set forth for our imitation, weren't supermen and superwomen. They were eminent in godliness. Yet they had no resources at their disposal that we don't have to ours. They had the presence of Christ by the Spirit, and they had the promises of God's Word. That's all they had. They had the presence of Christ with them and the promises of the Word. And we have those things. We can pray asking for boldness by the Spirit, asking Christ to stand with us. We have the promises of the Word, which prayerfully and prudently we can make our own. What made them overcomers of their fears was not that they were supermen. It wasn't that they had something that we don't have. What made them overcomers of their fears was the enabling of the Spirit and the assurance of the promises. And those things are available to us as well. In seminary, I remember hearing from time to time the observation, if we could just be like the early church, if we just had what they had. For brethren, we have what they had. We have the Spirit, and we have the Word. We have the same commission. Shall we not go forth making disciples of the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe those things which Christ has commanded us, in the confidence that, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age? We have everything we need to carry out Christ's commission for his people. Now perhaps some of us are disappointed. Perhaps some of us are discouraged by doors which seemingly are closed against our witness. Perhaps in our family there are doors that have slammed shut, or so it seems. And we are as discouraged as Paul was when he saw the door of that synagogue slam shut against him. Perhaps opposition has arisen to our efforts to testify to the grace of God in the gospel. Perhaps in trying to be a good witness in the workplace or with our neighbors, we've been met with a stiff arm, or we've been made the objects of persecution. Perhaps we've become fearful to speak, dreading rejection, dreading a possible breach in relationship with those with whom we would speak. Now, those are common experiences. We all have them. We all fear rejection. We all fear a breach in relationship if we are bold, if we speak faithfully, if we seek to, as it were, pry open some of those closed doors and bring the word of the gospel to bear. We don't look for a vision to encourage us. Apparently, such things were rare even for the Apostle Paul. Yet, brethren, we do have the promise of our Master. Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Throughout the history of the church, that promise, part of the Great Commission, has been rightly seen to be the property of all of God's people. It's not just the property of a few handful of disciples to whom our Lord first voiced those words. It's the property of all of God's people. Christ has promised to be there, to guard us, and to bless us. We cannot be harmed as long as He is with us. Until our work is done, we are as invulnerable as David or Daniel or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Christ is a wall around us, and not a single fiery dart of the enemy can penetrate that wall to us without his permission. And remember, brethren, that present opposition, in whatever form it is taking, should not be misinterpreted. We should not misinterpret it to say, well, our work is done. We shouldn't misinterpret to think, well, the time of harvest is over. Jesus yet has elect sheep who must hear his voice, and who will come when they hear the powerful, effectual converting call of the Good Shepherd as it goes forth in the preaching of His Word. Under no circumstances ought we start being silent. We ought to continue speaking. We ought to continue preaching the Word. We ought to continue witnessing with the Scriptures. This is the instrument by which Christ will gather His elect to Himself. Christ's word to us is the same as it was to Paul. Stop fearing, but continue speaking. Don't start being silent. But now, secondly, tonight, and finally, by way of application, surely we ought to be saddened and we ought to be alarmed that all around us, the primary means that Christ has appointed for the conversion and growth of His disciples and for the building up of His church is being set aside in favor of things which the Lord of the harvest has never promised to bless. All around us, we see that thing which Christ has appointed for the conversion and growth of His disciples as the primary instrument the primary instrument for building his church. That in place after place is being set aside. It's being taken out of the center of the life of the church, and in its place are being put things that the Lord of the harvest has never even hinted at in his word that he will bless to those ends. We hear in these days that the preaching of the word must take a lower place in the life of the church. We hear that people won't come if worship is sober and serious, if preaching is central, or if preaching is close and searching. All around us, the ministry of the word is being replaced by music and drama and dance and worse. If you read the Seattle Times this week, the front page spoke of just such an example. But where do we find apostolic example for such a thing? Where do we find in the Scriptures a warrant to take the Word of God preached out of the center of our worship and our public life? Christ in His commission commands us to make and baptize disciples, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you. He has promised that He will be present where that is being done. He never promised to bring His holy presence into a three-ring circus where His word is not welcome. What did Paul do in Corinth? When he heard that Christ had much people in the city, when he heard his master confirm to him, I have much people in this city, he knew exactly what to do. And so for a year and a half, Luke simply says, he taught the word of God among them. He didn't set aside the ministry of the word for some other means of gathering the elect. He didn't turn the church over to the youth group and replace preaching with a rock band, or with puppet shows, or with dance troupes. He didn't do that. He didn't tone down what some would have called all that divisive doctrine, so that people would be attracted in droves to some great unifying worship experience. No, he was faithful to his master's commission. He preached the word. He was urgent, in season, out of season, reproving, rebuking, exhorting, with all long-suffering and teaching. He declared the whole counsel of God as the thing most needful for the good of the churches. And he enjoyed the presence of his master with him. Now, brethren, don't misunderstand me. We hope in days to come to do many things for our young people. You pray for your elders. There are many things that we need to discuss about how to minister to the young people in this church. You pray about your part in that. Some of you say, if we only had this or that for our young people, well, if that's what you want, you may need to volunteer for some of it. But you pray for us. We're not unmindful of the needs of these children. We're not unmindful that we ought to be trying by every legitimate means possible to reach their consciences of the with the gospel while they are tender. But you pray for us. We're not unmindful of them. And we certainly want our worship to be in spirit as well as in truth. We know that God desires that from us. But brethren, hear me carefully. As long as we draw breath, let us be vigilant that nothing ever take the central place of preaching and teaching of the word in this place. This is the means that Christ has promised to bless to the conversion and maturation of his sheep. It is the only means that he has promised to bless to those ends. And may God close the doors of this place forever before we dishonor Him in His own house by setting aside His word for a three-ring circus. The Lord appears to Paul by a vision. Stop fearing. Continue speaking and don't start being silent. For I am with you, and no man shall set on you to harm you. For I have much people in this city. And he dwelt there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. Brethren, let us pray. Father, as we turn again to you in prayer, we ask, O Lord, that you will help us, that we would be obedient not to a vision but to the commission that has been given to us. We pray, O Lord, that you will help us to guard the sanctity of your house and to keep central in it what you have willed would be central in it. Lord, give us wisdom how to order our life together as a congregation. Father, help us to keep a right vision for the business of the church. And Father, we do thank you that we have the promise of the presence of your Son, that He will be with us, that we need not fear, that He will fill up inadequacy, that He will bless those means that He has appointed. Help us to be faithful to Him, O Lord. And we ask, Lord Jesus, that you will be with us and that you will do what you have promised, even to the end of the age. For it is in your name that we pray. Amen.